1 Kings 2. In the 2008 Beijing Olympics, it was a memorable year, but for all the wrong reasons, especially for the U.S. and track field team. The 4x100 relay races, which typically America does very well in, was a disaster. Both the men and the women's teams dropped the baton during the relay, which disqualified them from advancing to the finals. Although the U.S. team had won the most gold medals in the last three Olympics, they failed to make the most in 2008, in part because of the dropped baton. But I'm going to talk about a baton that's far more important than a race, even if that race includes going for a gold medal. That is the passing the baton of truth to the next generation. And we simply cannot fail we can't afford to fail in this matter. And I want to speak especially, although I speak to all Christians and the importance of passing on to the next generation, I want to speak from this passage specifically of the importance of men passing the baton to young men. I think that is of utmost importance. And we see that in 1 Kings chapter 2. We see the heart of aging King David approaching the end of his life as he's preparing to pass the baton to Solomon, his son. And so if you're there in 1 Kings chapter 2, we're just going to read the first four verses. And if you would, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, I would appreciate that. 1 Kings 2, 1 says, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly pray that you would help us with this great task. Lord, we need godly men. Lord, we need godly men who have a vision for passing the truth of your word on to the next generation and to give them this awesome charge. Be courageous. Be brave. The Lord will go with you. Lord, we need your help to do it. God, the pitfalls are many for this generation. God, the challenge is great, but Christ is greater still. And we put our hope in him today for the task. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The book of 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book. It was just called Kings. But it is rather lengthy, and so it's difficult to copy since the copying then was done by hand. And so they divided the books to make it a little bit easier when copying God's word in each generation. And really, 1 Kings answers a hard question that many Jews would have been asking, and by the way, still have been asking for a very long time. And it's this question: how is God going to keep the promise he made to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, which is referenced here, that God would give an enduring king and kingdom from the line of David? Still today, I'm sure there's little Jewish boys and girls who say, after hearing those passages read in synagogue, "Mom, Dad, where's the forever king? Where's the forever kingdom?" He says in 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." What a wonderful promise. And it was a unilateral covenant. God says, "I'm just going to do this for you." It's not dependent on David's faithfulness, because we know he failed. We know that even his son Solomon failed. Solomon wasn't that forever king. But it looked through the corridors of time to the moment when God himself would provide a forever king. And he came to earth. His name was Jesus. He has not yet taken the throne of his kingdom. But my friend, make no mistake, the king shall return. And he will sit on that throne. Now imagine if you look at 1 and 2 Kings. By the end of it, you get to the very end, and what you see is that the person who's writing this book, and by the way, we don't know exactly who that is. We think it's an unnamed prophet. But by the end of the book, what you have is two kingdoms, because remember, Israel was divided at that point into Judah and Israel. Both, by the end, had been invaded, conquered, and deported by different kingdoms, one by Assyria, and then about 130 years later, Judah by Babylon. And so here, the writer of putting pen to paper, so to speak, in Kings is thinking, where is it? Where is this kingdom? They're not at the end of the book. There is no kingdoms in existence. They're scattered. The temple destroyed. The city of Jerusalem destroyed. And maybe he was thinking, where is the kingdom? As a matter of fact, honestly, I wonder if in 50 or 100 years, if American children will be asking a similar question: whatever happened to the land of the free and the home of the brave? I keep on seeing the direction of America, and I wonder if perhaps my grandchildren may ask very similar questions. But the book of 1 and 2 Kings do more than just give us the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. It does so much more than that. It actually gives us the theological reasons. You can look at 2 Kings 17, and he lays out for you the spiritual reasons why those two nations were decimated. And he says, it's because they sinned against the Lord. They worshiped other gods. They lived by the principles of the nations around them. He said, and I sent them prophets to warn them, but they wouldn't listen. They just hardened their hearts. They just persisted in their evil. They did not believe my word. They rejected it. And eventually, they became so wicked that they began to practice witchcraft and even sacrifice their children, their babies, to Molech, causing them to pass through the fires. They rejected the Lord, and so the Lord rejected them, and he cast them out of his sight. So God, who had up to this point protected them, allowed Assyria to come in and conquer Israel, allowed 130 years later for Babylon to rush in and conquer Judah and deport them. And by the end of chapter 25, again, nations conquered, dispersed, temple destroyed. It would literally take a miracle to resurrect the kingdom. But I love at the very end, God gives us a spark of hope. Jehoiakim, the last of David's line, imprisoned by the king of Babylon, releases him from prison and says, come and sit at a prominent place at my table. It's as though at the very end of Kings, you see this little spark of light. There's still a king that exists. And now we see grace beginning to cover that situation. It gives hope. It's clear from David's words in 1 Kings that he understands not just the promise God made to him, the Davidic covenant, but he puts this covenant, this promise, in the larger context of all of God's promises. We see from the words, these four short verses in 1 Kings 2, that he understands the message of the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warns that before Israel even went into the promised land, he says, before you get there, there's some things you better understand. You better understand what God means when he talks about blessings and cursings. He says in chapter 4, if your children or your grandchildren act corruptly and serve idols, then I will, in fact, destroy them and cast them from the land so they'll be scattered among the nations. God is telling them that if you believe his words and you obey his promises, then the blessings of the covenant will surely come to pass. But if you reject it, then all the curses of the book of the law will fall upon you. Then again in chapter 29 and 30, we see God renewing the covenant with Israel, Moses passes, and Moses warns them. He says, if you have a heart of unbelief so that you turn from God's law, you'll be defeated. You'll be thrown out of the land. He says it this way, you have to understand I'm setting before you life and death. Don't choose death, choose life. So David understood, even as he passed this promise along to Solomon or gave him this charge, that God's promise to give a forever king and a forever kingdom would come true without fail. But when it came true, was up to God. In the meantime, Solomon and every other king in the line of David were responsible to lead the people to worship and obey God if they wanted to experience the blessings of Deuteronomy. It's kind of that already but not yet dynamic Caleb talked about recently in the service. In other words, David was charging Solomon to lead well until the forever king comes. And we know this from 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. God makes it clear when he tells Solomon the same things he tells David. He says, God will not fail to put a man on the throne if you'll listen to his promises, if you'll believe, and if you'll follow. We see it also in the Psalm 132. David writes there, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. I believe that this was David because Solomon ends up quoting part of this psalm in 2 Chronicles 6. And so David understands the importance of passing the baton of truth to the next generation. He understands the promise God made him to continue the king and the kingdom until the forever king shows up, that is dependent upon our obedience, or I should say, our enjoyment of this blessing is dependent upon our obedience to God's word. So we see David having this theological context. And by the way, I want to give you a context for this verse, and then I want to make some applications so you kind of know where I'm going. So he understands the context of all of God's word. But then we also see some more echoes, not just of Deuteronomy, but we see echoes of this importance of passing the baton of truth in the words that he uses to keep the charge that I give you. We hear echoes of Genesis, where God tells Adam that he is to keep the garden, to oversee it, to do it faithfully under God's principles. It's your responsibility, and by extension, every generation after you, Adam, that you're to keep the garden that God has given us. Let me say this. Each of us do, in a sense, have our garden that God has called us to keep. God strategically places us so that we can fulfill the creation mandate. God gave Adam some specific purposes and some specific responsibilities, and each of us are called to continue fulfilling faithfully those responsibilities. It is our job to produce. He kept the garden and it produced fruit. We are to work hard and produce. We are called to provide. As that garden was kept, he was able to feed his family. We are to protect. In the garden, it was Adam's responsibility to help Eve say no to the snake, and he did fail in that responsibility. But it is our responsibility as men today to protect our families, not just physically, but spiritually. To protect, to produce, provide, and then he gives them the responsibility of procreation. He says to fill the earth. For man and woman to be married, to have a family, and then to produce children so he could fill the earth and that we could spread that creation mandate, that stewardship to bring glory to God by taking the creation he's made and pointing it back to God for his glory. There's also echoes of Moses and Joshua when he tells him, listen, I'm giving you this charge to keep the law. Solomon, we hear echoes of Moses and Joshua, Joshua 1:8 and 9. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, so that you can observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. You hear the echoes there? Then you'll have success. Then you'll prosper. And then he says, be strong and of good courage, Joshua. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God goes with you wherever you go. We hear echoes of that in David's words. We hear the echo of the responsibility of the prophets when Elijah and Elisha gave Israel God's word. In 1 Kings 19, we see that God told Elijah that he was to put his mantle on, or he was to anoint Elisha to continue his prophetic ministry of proclaiming God's word to God's people. We hear echoes of that. You can almost hear in David's word this important responsibility that he had to take the truth and give it to Solomon prophetically and then say, Solomon, you're to give it to the next person. You're to give it to your sons. So we hear all these echoes of these batons that are being passed from generation to generation in David's words. But I think we also hear the echo of the hope of a greater king and kingdom, like we spoke about. In Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we have what's been called the trumpet blast announcing the coming of the king. And in David's words here, I think we get a picture of the hope that David had that this forever king was coming. I think he knew that, you know, it may not be Solomon, but it will be because God said it would be. It would be someone. One day, God will send the forever king. In Psalm 1, you remember those words. It tells us, that the man who delights in God's law and meditates on it day and night will flourish like a tree planted by a river. That's prosperity. Keep God's law, delight in it, meditate on it, and you'll flourish. But then we have in Psalm 2, he talks about why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing. And then he talks about how God would set up a forever king who would shatter those who opposed him. Shatter them like a cheap dish. And so all then are called to bow before this king who would be his son. And so take those together. God's ideal man loves his law, meditates on it, and flourishes. Then in 2, he talks about a king who would come and it would flourish. His kingdom would flourish. So we have a person who would be a man, who would be a king, and the whole world would flourish under his reign. That's talking about Jesus Christ. David clearly knew these things. And he was saying, he was picturing this forever king who was born a man and saying, Solomon, until the forever king shows up, you must keep the charge of God. Don't fail. Maybe perhaps even in his own heart, he was reminded of his own failures and says, don't fail. Be faithful. And then I think it all comes together in Isaiah 52 and 53, when God talks about the suffering servant who shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin, so that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So we know that this man who would be king would also be a suffering servant. But through his death, he would not only prosper, but we would prosper because of his sacrifice. He goes on to say, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for transgressors. You look at all this and you say this, I think David had a hope in that forever king who would be the suffering servant. And he says, Solomon, the only way we can reign is when we look to the forever king and kingdom. We try to be faithful. We try to do what God has called us to do and to keep the charge God gave us. But in order to do this, we need to look for the king who would come and be the perfect ruler. We're not going to be. We do the best we can. But that forever king is where our hope truly lies. And friends, that's exactly what I think godly manhood looks like. When he says, be a man, he's saying, God has given you a charge. Fulfill it. How do we know how to fulfill that charge? God's word. He uses the commandments of Moses or the law. It'll show you how. But what if it gets hard and I fail? There's a forever king, and we look to him. That's exactly what men do today. We keep our charge, we look to God's word, and we trust the forever king. And that's how we fulfill and pass the baton. We're never going to be perfect, but the baton that we pass is simply this. Trust Christ, follow his way, because God has given you a responsibility. Do it well. So Christ, the perfect man, the perfect king, charges us, very imperfect men, very imperfect leaders, to trust Christ and get the strength we need to be men. So from this passage, I just want to make a few applications. First of all, I hate to break it to you, men, but you're going to die. We all do. It starts here in 2 Kings. And by the way, ends in this passage as well, and David died. He says, I go the way of all the earth. Death has been written into the story of humanity since the curse that fell on us from Adam. You know what? David understood that just like we were made from dust, to dust we will return. Sometimes it seems interesting to me that people want to avoid the subject of death. They want to push it as far into the future as possible. And even we stop calling them funerals and we call them celebrations of life, almost like we're scared to admit that no, death is a reality that we all must face. We hate the subject. But Solomon himself in Ecclesiastes 3 reminds us, to everything there is a season. A time for every purpose, a time to be born and a time to die.
Perhaps the writer of Hebrews picked up on that theme in Ecclesiastes, and in Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed to men to die once, but then after this, the judgment. Men, we have to look at the fact that we are going to die. We need to live with death in mind. I'm not saying be preoccupied with the moment of your death. You can't prevent that. That is written in God's book. He determines when that moment comes. But with living a life with death in mind means that we understand that we only have so much opportunity, and we don't know how much opportunity we have when it's time for us to go to the next life. We only have so much time, almost so much opportunity to influence the world. And by the way, we only have so much time and opportunity to teach the next generation. If we keep on pushing it off later, someday, sometime, we are making a terrible mistake because we're not living in light of the fact that one day all of our tickets get punched. It's time. And so let's live with that in mind and make the most of every opportunity. I think you see another principle here. We are called to defend biblical manhood. Listen how he says it. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself to be a man. David is telling Solomon to be what God called you to be in his creation order, and the fact that he's called you to be a leader and a king. God, from the creation of Adam, has called men to lead in the home, in the society, in the church. Certainly, creation order tells us that. Then we have lots of commands to do that. But let me remind you, Solomon had a garden he had to keep, and David said, keep it. Wherever God has placed you, men, keep the charge that God has given you. Be faithful. Do it well. God has called us to spiritually lead so the next generation has an example by which they may lead. You know, we have all been called into the stewardship as not only men, but as Christian men, to teach the next generation how to follow God, to obey his statutes and his commandments, to love God and to love others. That is our stewardship, and to teach the next generation how to do it well. But we're also called to define biblical manhood. I think that the world is always going to extremes. Why is that? I think it's because Satan doesn't want us to land on God's word, which has the balanced position. It has the right position. So he's always forcing us from one extreme to the other. We see it in this world. We see a feminizing of men in our world today, where the world says, don't follow God's pattern of biblical manhood. Instead, try to imitate women whom God has given for their own creation order purpose to fulfill. So on the one side, he wants us to have feminine men instead of truly godly men. But on the other side, there's this satanic idea of masculinity. It's not creation order manhood as described in God's word. It's some sick, twisted amplification, not of manhood, but of our fallenness. Satan wants men to abuse women for their pleasure and think that it's their right to do so. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but this is gaining popularity online with hyper-masculinity, but it's not. It's sick, twisted fallenness. It has nothing to do with manhood or masculinity. Andrew Tate might be one of the names that you hear bandied about. It's sick, it's wicked, has nothing to do with God's word. People who oppress others who are weaker than them are not manly. They're evil. They're not defending and protecting, which is a creation order mandate. Not to oppress, but to help the weak. That's biblical manhood. I hear things, people encouraging using abilities or intelligence to gain power and possessions for the ends of the individual instead of a mandate to keep the garden, to glorify God and provide and protect and produce for the good of others. And Satan wants you way over here, be feminine instead of being men. Way over here, take your masculinity and twist it into something that is wicked and evil and has nothing to do with God. And we'll call it manhood. We'll call it masculinity. Both of those are evil. And God calls us to something greater. Be strong. Prove yourself to be a man. How do you do that? To keep the charge of the Lord your God by walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as was given to you or written in the law of Moses. God gave you his word. That's the pattern. Follow the pattern. We are called to show the next generation what real manhood and real masculinity looks like according to God, and to be clear about it, which means we then get to define biblical success. He doesn't shy away from it, and you will prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn. What is prosperity? That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me. He's like, as you follow God's pattern, as you follow God's principles, then you will have true success. And the Lord will prosper you. It's not that we, through masculinity, make our own version of success and then fulfill it. No. God gives us what success looks like. We faithfully follow that, and then God himself rewards us with true success. What is true success in God's eyes? God's glory and human flourishing. We glorify God in all that we do, and we make the world a better place because we show the people how God says life ought to be lived. And that's our job, men. It's not the job of the schools. It's not the job of the internet. It's not the job of influencers. It's the job of Christian men to show the next generation of Christian men what manhood really looks like. Which then brings us to the forever king. Folks, we need him just like David said Solomon needed him too. How will Christ help us? How will the forever king show us how to lead well? Again, remember, he was a true man. Adam failed, but Jesus was the perfect man. And Solomon and David failed, but Jesus was the perfect king. He was the perfect man who was the perfect leader. So how do we become a person who at least looks more like what God intended men to be and to be a good and godly leader? We go to Jesus Christ, the ultimate king, the ultimate man. What do I mean? Study and see how Christ treated other people. That's how you learn how to be a man. How did Christ treat his neighbor? How did he deal with the oppressed, with the hopeless? How did he, Christ, love his church or his bride? We see that from Scripture. A lot of what we see in the New Testament is the commands that God gives the church how to love others in the church well. That is showing us how Christ wants his bride to be loved. And we can follow those patterns. We can see how he treated his neighbor, how he treated his enemies, how he treated others around him, followers of God, how he sacrificed himself for the good of others, how he sanctified the church. Listen, Men, we ought to have a purifying effect on everyone we come in contact with. We shouldn't drag them down. We should push them up by being godly. We also see how he died to make the church one with him and with others. A true man seeks unity. He's not a troublemaker. He's a peacemaker. Again, how did he stand up for the oppressed? How did he meet physical and spiritual needs? And you look at all this truth of Christ we have in the Gospels and say, what did he do? And it gives us a picture of how we should. But if I were to say something just very short in closing as a challenge for you, certainly everything that I've just said, but I want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. And here at the end of the book, we have Paul giving a short challenge to the church at Corinth. I think that seems very appropriate. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14. And he just says this, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Sounds very similar to Joshua, very similar to our passage this morning in 1 Kings 2. Let all that you do be done with love. So what would I say is, men, be alert. God has given you a responsibility. Be faithful to fulfill it. Take it seriously. Be growing constantly in the Lord so that you can fulfill it like Christ himself would if he were you. Be alert. He says, stand fast in the faith. Don't waver in your gospel commitment. The faith here is not talking about just their personal faith, but the faith. Faith in Christ, faith in the gospel. He says, stand fast, be committed to it. Don't waver from it. Don't waver from the truth and the authority of the gospel. You bank your life on it, but then don't drift from it. Let the gospel be the center of your being and keep on coming back to it, nourishing your heart in the truths of the gospel. Be alert, don't waver. Be courageous in your stand for the right. When he says, be strong and be brave, he says, now that you understand and have nourished your soul in the gospel, you take that gospel and you let it build courage and strength to stand up in this evil day and to not waver, not one bit, not one step backwards for the Christian man. And as you do it, do all of it with love. I tell you, man, God's called us to pass the baton well. Are we going to drop it? Are we going to fumble with the truth because we didn't have a good enough grip on it ourselves? Are we going to be so selfish and so self-focused we don't realize that it's not just about us and our life, but we are part of a chain of God's people, and our job is to receive it and then to pass it along faithfully. That's the garden God has given us. That's the baton that's been handed to us. Let's not drop the baton. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for Christ the forever King, who helps us to be brave and to be strong, not to waver, to be alert, and to act in love in all we do. Because that's everything. Jesus was all of this. And as we keep the truth of Christ, the gospel, he died, was buried, and rose again so that he could conform us by his word and spirit to be like him. That hope of the gospel is what gives us the strength to stand in an evil day. To not abdicate our responsibility, but to put energy into what God has called us in keeping our garden. Lord, please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. We're going to sing our final song in benediction, but I am going to do one thing, question and answer time. I try to leave a little bit of time here. So all of you probably know that this month has been designated as a month of celebration for a particular group set of people. This is what they refer to as LGBTQ plus Pride Month. And I think it's important that we take the gospel baton and we pass it well to the next generation. What does God's word say a Christian should respond to Gay Pride Month? So I'm just going to give you a couple things to think about. And listen, it is no time to waver. It is no time to step backwards. It's no time to capitulate to the pressures of this world. It is time to stand and be clear, compelling, and compassionate with the truth. But make no mistake about it, this is an attack on creation order. God, it says, made them male and female. It says he made them in his image, and he made them to fill the earth. So just starting at that point, creation order just absolutely takes that whole list of letters and says it's in opposition to God. It's an attack on God's creation order. God made us in his image, so that means God determines what our gender is and what our sexuality should be. He made us male and female, meaning if God made you male, you are a male no matter what you say you are, and you are a female no matter what you say you are. To say you're something different is to attack God and his creation order. You become an enemy of God the moment you do. Now, the truth is, that's Genesis 1, but we live in a Genesis 3 world, don't we? After the fall of Adam. Understand that in this world, opposing God's creation mandate. Oh, by the way, and let me say the last one. He says he made them male and female in order to fill the earth. Can two men fill the earth? Can two women fill the earth? Can a man being with a man who thinks she's a woman fill the earth? They can't. That means it is not legitimate at all in God's eternal creation order. I didn't say that. That's God's truth. Therefore, if that's what God says humans should do to have flourishing, to do anything in that is opposite destroys human flourishing. It destroys families and ultimately destroys communities. And let me say the second thing. Since when did God say that your sexuality is your identity? Satan does that. God doesn't start there. He said, I made you in my image. I made you male and female. In essence, they're taking sexuality, my sexual desires, and they're making that the most important thing about you. By the way, God didn't give human sexuality. He gave marriage, male and female, in a committed relationship to fill the earth for his honor and glory. And to make sexuality the most important thing is really disturbing. God's plan is not sexuality, it is in fact marriage. Also, our desires are fallen. So what you may feel or desire is not the measure of what is right. It could actually indicate that you have a spiritual issue that you can go to Christ and Christ will help you with. But just because you desire something doesn't make it right. As a matter of fact, Andrew Walker encourages us to ask this very excellent question. Are my desires furthering or impeding God's creation, order, and design? If it's not, then it can't be right. But to all this, let me be clear. We as Christians need to be clear, which I have been. We need to be compelling, and we need to be compassionate. We need to speak up against evil and be clear. Proverbs 25:26 says, a righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. This is no time for men to get weak in the knees. We are loving, but we are firm on God's truth. We need to speak up because it is a defiance of God's design and it hurts human flourishing. Not to mention the repeated commands of it not to practice that evil because it's sin. So a Christian can never approve and never affirm what God has called evil and what defies God's creation order. But can I say this? Don't be obsessed with the sin. Sometimes Christians are so obsessed with the sin, we've got to stop, We've got to fight it, Listen, be obsessed with Christ. Be salt and light. Be clear about God's word. Don't obsess over the sin. Obsess over Christ. You know what? If we obsess over the sin, we either get discouraged because we feel like we're losing the battle, or we become really, really vicious because we're thinking about sin all the time instead of thinking on Christ. You meditate on Jesus Christ and you'll be clear, but you'll also be compassionate. So we want to be compelling by telling the truth with loving words, not vicious words. Clear words, true words, but also loving. The fact is we have to remember our hope is not in the power of preventing sinners from practicing their sin. Our hope is that Jesus Christ gives freedom to sinners to no longer be stuck in their sin, but to actually be able to fulfill God's creation order. So we don't focus on sin. We focus on the Savior. Our fight is not a political one. It is a spiritual one. Let's never forget that. My job isn't to write laws. My job is to preach the gospel, live the gospel, and let God transform hearts. You know, the best way to turn someone's mind is if their heart believes the gospel, repents, and turns to Jesus. Very best way. Always has been. If you want to stop the homosexual agenda, you be holy. You study God's word. You keep on following Jesus Christ. You keep on being more like him every day. You pray powerfully, because we will do more good by what we do spiritually than what we try to stop others from doing politically. That will always be our strongest position. The problem is, I think too many Christians are obsessed with exerting political influence instead of spiritual influence. Your greatest influence is not the law. Your greatest influence is the gospel of Jesus Christ, living it and preaching it. Let's never forget that God's called us to help people who are trapped by Satan's lies, trapped in sin, that they can be rescued through the gospel. Let's never forget, our job is a rescue mission. We sometimes get so angry with people when the fact is they are sinners who are stuck in sin who need to be rescued by Jesus. So let's preach the gospel. Let's preach it with joy in our hearts. Let's preach it with love in our voices, because we're reminded in 2 Timothy 2, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, so that they may come to their senses, so they may escape the snare of the devil, because they've been taken captive by him to do his will. Folks, our job is not to fight political enemies. It's to rescue sinners who desperately need Jesus. Amen? And that's how we approach it. We won't move an inch. It doesn't matter what it costs us. They come and shut us down one day because we won't waver. Let him shut it down, because you know what you can't shut down? The church of Jesus Christ, because the Bible says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Well, we've already won. And so let's just be faithful, okay? I think we're going to sing a song. And so, Brother Bruce, why don't you come and lead us in a song, and then I'll close in a benediction.
And we're going to close the sermon with the doxology, number 815 in your hymnal, if you want to use that. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here.
Well, as you go and celebrate this wonderful day of Father's Day, let me give you this benediction based on Psalm 103. As you go from here, remember this: God's love is from everlasting to everlasting, from generation to generation. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on those who fear him, who listen to his voice, who do his will. Go out in the knowledge that the everlasting love of God goes with you. And to that I say, amen. We're dismissed.